Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you, ladies, for that special music. We seem to have a fair number of people musically inclined in this congregation, and that's good. It always adds something to a worship service. Well, I want to begin today with a series of questions in order to get us all thinking along a certain line. Are you perfect? Maybe near perfect? Do you think you must be perfect, or at least nearly so, before you can please God, in order to be accepted by Him or to remain in His good graces? If you know you're not yet perfect, do you believe perfection is something you will achieve, must achieve, by the time you die in order to make it into the kingdom of God? Do you sometimes worry about not being perfect, maybe not even close, and that there just might not be enough time left for you to get that way before the end of your physical life, or the end of this age, the time of Christ's return, and so therefore you fear there could be a good chance that as you watch others go into the kingdom, you will be told you just don't quite cut it. Sorry, you can't come in here. You'll have to stay out there in outer darkness where there's all that weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you think the great heroes of the Bible were perfect or managed to eventually become so, and that's why they're in the Bible? The Christian life is not about living a perfect or even near perfect life. Conversion isn't about attaining instant perfection, and being a true Christian isn't even about being better, whatever that may mean, than non-Christians, others who don't even make any profession of Christianity. Yes, it's true, we should be striving to grow in faith, to grow in godly character, to grow in the righteousness of our Heavenly Father. And we should be serious about building, developing the qualities or characteristics of the divine nature, God's nature, His character, the way He is. After all, we are to become a part of, members of His very family. So we must ultimately reflect His qualities. But He is not so concerned about our attaining moral, spiritual perfection in this life as He is about seeing how genuinely committed we are to growing toward that end. The Christian life is about fighting the good fight of faith and continuing to fight, continuing to struggle without quitting. It's about running the race and not dropping out. It's about persevering, enduring all the way to the end, never throwing in the towel. This message today is a sort of expansion of a final point I made in a sermon more than 4 years ago on the subject of character and how the Bible stresses in so many ways and in so many places the importance of our developing godly character. Considering how much the Bible has to say about this subject, we may at times find ourselves getting down and discouraged and even depressed when we see, after a time, maybe even after many years, that we still haven't become the kind of spiritual giants we would like to be, or think we should be, or have to be. And so we sometimes feel like spiritual failures. This message is an attempt to put such feelings to rest. Yours and mine. Now let's look at a few scriptures and really think about what they're telling us. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Here is a scripture, when taken by itself, causes some people some distress. Matthew 5 and verse 48, the very last verse of the fifth chapter of Matthew. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, many times we've gone over this, and as if to excuse what it may seem to say, we point out that the word perfect here, you know, we tend to interpret it in human terms. When we think of perfect, we think of someone who is absolutely flawless, without sin, someone who never makes mistakes, someone who is always right on. But let's look at the context, first of all, in which the statement is made. It goes back to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And then he says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, notice in verse 45, it said that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, we know that we're to be the children of God, that we already are children of God. But the term sons in this case is used in a little bit different way. To be a son was to be like someone. What this is telling us is that we are to become like God, that you may be like the Heavenly Father who displays his love without discrimination. This is talking about how we love and who we love. This isn't talking about some kind of moral perfection. It's speaking of God's love, that agape love that we talk about quite frequently, is absolutely unconditional. It's also been called loyal love, steadfast love. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as his covenant love. It's love of the will, the love of choice, that devoted love, love for the unlovable, the undeserving. He urges us to grow, to come up to this kind of mature love. And also notice here in verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect. That word be in the original Greek is in what we call the present progressive. It means become, grow, mature, eventually becoming perfect in the sense of complete, whole, spiritually mature. Turn with me also, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. Here's another place where the word perfection is used. And sometimes we take it out of context. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Notice he says, let us go on to perfection. He doesn't say, get busy and be perfect right now, right here and now, or get off this ship. He's obviously talking about something here that is a process. And in the previous verses, in the previous chapter, where he first introduces the subject, remember there are no chapter breaks in the original, he speaks of how the people he's writing to are spiritually immature. They're still hung up on and focusing on what he calls the first principles of the oracles of God. They still need milk. They haven't yet matured as a young child does beyond the the cutting of the milk teeth stage to being able to partake of solid food. He's not saying they should already be perfect, as we tend to define it, but he's urging them to grow beyond being a babe in Christ. He's saying, keep growing. Keep going forward. Don't go just so far and stop. Perfection should be our goal. You can't progress, you can't grow, you can't mature if you don't have an objective. But it's the staying with it and moving forward that matters. Do we persevere? Do we refuse to give up and quit, seeing what's at stake, our eternal life? This is not something to quit striving for. And then back in Matthew 24 and verse 13, there's an interesting statement made here. Speaking of those people living at the end time, when all of the prophecies that he's describing here in this prophetic chapter, Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy, he says in verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Those who endure to the end. Not those who are perfect by that time. Not those who manage in every way to become absolutely flawless before arriving. And if you look at it in context, what he said just before that was, at this particular point in time, he said, because lawlessness will abound, lawlessness throughout society will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many, no doubt, throughout society, but he may also be talking about his people, those who constitute his church. The love of many of us may begin to grow cold. And so in that light, when he says, he who endures to the end shall be saved, perhaps what he's saying is, those who endure, those who go through this period of time without their love growing cold. I asked earlier, do you think the great biblical heroes were all perfect? Consider their stories. We think of people like Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Peter, Paul, John. We think of these as great Bible heroes. And they were great Bible heroes. And at first, you know, when we first start reading and studying the Bible, we think, wow, these people are just incredible, outstanding people of unusually high caliber. We could never measure up. But then over the course of time, as you read and study the Bible more and you become familiar with their stories, you find out these people had flaws. In some cases, very glaring flaws. Abraham was called the friend of God. Yet Abraham had lapses of faith. When he went down into Egypt, he concocted a plan with his wife, and he says, they're going to want you. They're going to take you away from me. Tell them you're my sister. Don't tell them you're my wife. So he encouraged her to be deceitful. Now, he was sort of technically correct. She was his half-sister. But she was his wife. But because he lacked faith at that time, he resorted to deceit. He resorted to even encouraging his wife to tell, if not an out-and-out lie, at least only a half-truth. Later on, when the son of promise hadn't come yet, he listened to his wife and he took on another wife, or concubine, or common-law wife, had a son by her. And that caused nothing but problems for him, his wives, the whole family. And those same problems have magnified and include a very large number of people now and have continued right on down to the present and are now escalating into something that's going to be even more horrible in the not too distant future. No, Abraham wasn't perfect. Then there's Moses. Moses, the great man of God, the Jewish people revere him as the man, the mediator of the old covenant. He spoke with God face to face, or as the Bible says in the original Hebrew, mouth to mouth. He didn't actually view God face to face. But remember how he started out. God called him, and he came up with any number of excuses why he shouldn't be God's servant. Don't send me to Egypt to deliver your people. Finally, when he couldn't convince God, he just said, oh, please send somebody else. And God said, that's enough. You're gone. Later on, when it was about time for them to enter the promised land, what did Moses do? He lost his temper. He had one of my faults. And as a result, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. God had to make an example out of him. And then there was David, a man after God's own heart, who killed untold numbers of people, committed adultery, conspired to murder a man, and then even by the end of his life was still making mistakes, relying on his army, relying on numbers instead of relying on God. God became so upset over that, a plague took several thousand of the people of Israel. David was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't flawless either. And then, of course, there's Solomon. In some ways, he really blew it. Yet God used him to write no less than 3 books of the Bible. He started out really well. Then he really went haywire. But to give him some credit, the book of Ecclesiastes, obviously written late in life, would seem to indicate that he finally came to his senses later on, before his death. But boy, did he make some mistakes in the meantime. And then there's Peter and Paul. These men also made mistakes. They had their flaws. One of my favorites is the Apostle John. He became known as the Apostle of Love. Yet, do you remember the story how Jesus named him and his brother Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder? Because some of the local inhabitants weren't being too accommodating, they said, let's call down fire from heaven and destroy these people. This is the Apostle of Love. He did later on evidently learn a lot about the love of God. He speaks more about it in the Gospel of John and in his epistle than any other apostle. But look at how long it took him to get there. It must have been 50, 60 years before he had matured to that point. All of these men had flaws. Let's look at one in particular, because there's an interesting lesson here. This was Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 32. This story puzzles some people. Jacob had fled from his brother Esau, who had good reason to be angry with him. Jacob was something of a shyster, a deceiver. His name, Jacob, meant supplanter, a reproachful name. He escaped being killed by his brother Esau by going to Syria to his uncle Laban, spent at least 20 years there with him, married his wives there, had most of his children there, and then God tells him it's time to move back, and so he's headed back to what we call the Promised Land, and he's about to confront Esau. The night before, he sends everyone over in groups in preparation to meet Esau the next day. And it says, beginning here in verse 22, "And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Now, if your Bible's like mine, that word "man" is capitalized. And it's very obvious why, when you read verses 28 and 30, this was obviously God himself in human form confronting him. Jacob knew this, as we'll see as we finish reading the account. "Now, when he," the man, "saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said to Jacob, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he," Jacob, "said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" Now, Jacob surely understood he was being tested here. He wasn't being tested to see just how righteous he was or just how sterling his character was. He was after a blessing, and he wouldn't quit until he got it. This wrestling match wasn't about winning. It wasn't about winning a wrestling match or beating an opponent. This opponent could easily have beat him or destroyed him. It was about not quitting, not giving up, persevering until the objective was reached. In his case, what he was after, the goal, was a blessing on him and his family, the effects of which would carry on throughout human history. In our case, it's the blessing of the fulfillment of the very purpose of human life, everlasting life, sonship in the family and kingdom of God. Now notice in verse 27, after Jacob told him he would not let go of him until he blessed him, this individual said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed." Now that gives us a clue as to what that name Israel means. Usually they say it means prince with God, but it can also mean prevailer with God, as the wordplay here would seem to indicate. It carries the idea of struggling or persisting. The commentary here in my Nelson Study Bible says, Jacob had been struggling all his life. He struggled with his own brother Esau just in the process of being born. He struggled with Laban. And here he had the ultimate struggle of his life. The thing about Jacob was he wouldn't quit. He wouldn't throw in the towel. He wouldn't give up. Neither should we. Jacob displayed what God wanted to see in him and what he wants to see in all of us: perseverance, commitment, tenacity, an unwillingness to ever give up or quit, the faith to keep going. Remember a little later in Exodus 14, the children of Israel leaving Egypt, about to cross the Red Sea. They're being pursued by Pharaoh. All of a sudden, they're scared out of their wits. They cry out to God. God responds by saying in verse 15, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Go forward. Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't look back. Don't give up. And he says the same thing to us. No, you're certainly not there yet. You're not perfect yet, but keep heading that way. We'll get there with his help. Turn forward now, please, to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 14. I can still remember the man who counseled with me for baptism, going over this. I think most of us, many of us at least, when we were being counseled for baptism, we read and were counseled about this passage of Scripture. It's in Luke 14 and beginning in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he, Jesus, turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Obviously, he doesn't mean we should hate anyone. Most of the commentaries will acknowledge that it's talking about a matter of relativity here. What should be of paramount importance to us, what should be of so much more importance than anything else, even family considerations. And he says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me," that is to put up with whatever, "cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Skipping down to verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Following Christ is not something to be taken up on a trial basis. We've got to be willing to sacrifice anything and everything. It's something that calls for ultimate commitment. I remember the minister who counseled with me talking about counting the cost. Consider the cost. It means becoming a Christian is going to mean total commitment, willingness to persevere to the very end, no matter what. Let nothing hold you back. Once you start, once you embark on this course of life, you never stop. There's no turning back. The cost is not living a perfect, sinless life. The cost is never stopping once you begin. Previously, just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." Putting your hand to the plow is an expression. It means engaging in a task, embarking on a journey, an endeavor of some kind. And if we look back, uncertain about whether we really want to be on this journey, if we look back perhaps longingly, like Lot's wife did, not sure she really wanted to leave, or if we lack real commitment, Christ says we're not fit for the kingdom of God. There's nothing here about achieving perfection as humans see perfection. Rather, it's the seriousness of our commitment, total, unreserved commitment, that's being emphasized. Now, in the New Testament, Paul uses a number of metaphors or analogies to describe the Christian life. Sometimes it's an agrarian or agricultural analogy in which he compares us to farmers. Sometimes it's a military one in which he compares us to soldiers fighting and enduring hardship and deprivation in a battlefield environment. Sometimes it's an athletic one where he compares it to running in a race. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 12. We're going to consider something here and in another scripture. that maybe we haven't thought about too much, or that maybe the analogy itself puzzles us, or we derive a wrong conclusion from it. It says in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Notice, run with endurance. And also notice what he says it is we have to really work at laying aside, the sin that so easily ensnares us. So we as Christians can still sin. We can still easily be ensnared by sin. And when that happens, and it happens, and it happens, don't we at times become discouraged? Don't we get down, even depressed, wondering if we're ever going to conquer this or that bad habit or some recurring sin? In a sense, he doesn't address that. He says, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which is likely to ensnare us, and let us run with endurance. That means keep running. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's interesting. And that should be encouraging. It says Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We're not having to run on just our own power. Remember this. When the going gets tough, when we seem to be spinning our wheels, when we seem to get bogged down and we're not really making progress, or at least the kind of progress we think we should be making, remember to be patient with yourself. And remember that the whole thing doesn't just depend on us. We're not earning our salvation. We're not going to be saved because of how successfully we alone work at it. There's someone there behind the scenes helping us. He initiated this race. He's the one that started us on it. And it says he is the finisher of our faith. Turn with me, please, to Philippians 2. There's some scriptures that I find particularly encouraging, comforting. I rely heavily on them. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul makes this interesting statement. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, this doesn't mean we have to earn our salvation. This doesn't mean we're on our own. But in reaching our goal, we do have our part to play. He says, work out your salvation. We have to give it our full effort and be fully committed if we are to grow. But again, notice who it is that's working with us behind the scenes. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." We're not just running this race on our own power, on our own steam. And it doesn't depend on just us alone. If it did, none of us would succeed. It says here, in effect, that he will give us both the desire and the power we could never muster on our own, by our lonesomes. And just a few pages back, one of my favorite scriptures of all, Philippians 1, verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, and remember, it is God who called us. We didn't call ourselves. We didn't initiate the relationship. We didn't just sort of out of the blue decide, well, I think I want to be saved. I think I want to be God's son. And we were doing our own thing, going our own way. And then God reached down and called us. He's the one that touched us. He's the one who began opening our minds. He's the one who indicated that he wants us in his family. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We will succeed. We will make it. As long as we don't quit, as long as we don't give up, as long as we don't throw in the towel, as long as we keep on keeping on, which is the title of the sermon for those of you who like titles. Let's notice one more scripture. And this again deals with that race analogy. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul was about to die. He knew the end of his life was real near. He wasn't going to get out of prison this time. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's what running and finishing the race means. It means keeping the faith right up to the very end. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. He'd finished the race. He got the crown. But notice this is an interesting kind of race. This isn't a race that has only one winner. It's not a matter of being the one who comes in first, as though we're in competition out there to beat all others. He says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We're all in line to receive that crown if we just keep running, if we stay in the race until it's finished. I want to conclude by reading you a poem. Some few of you have heard this before from the exact same source I got it from. But consider this poem a kind of parable. It's rather lengthy, so bear with me. But I think it illustrates very, very well in a colorful way what I've been trying to get across here today. It's written by one D.H. Groberg. I have no idea who he is. But it's titled, The Race. Quit. Give up. You're beaten, they shout at me and plead. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall that scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win that race, or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. And fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son. And each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes of fire. To win and be the hero there was each young boy's desire, and one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, "My dad will be so proud." But as he speeded down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, and mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. Remember, in our race, we too have an audience. We have an audience, a very large audience. And some in that audience are for us, and some are against us. It says, mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. We know that there are those who want to see us fail. Satan's minions want nothing more than for us to fall and not get back up. They want us to fail. But there's also an audience up there of those who are on our side, those who cheer every time one sinner repents. And they're looking forward to our finishing the race. They'll be there at the finish line when we arrive. So down he fell, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, "Get up and win the race." Do I have to even suggest who the dad in this poem represents? He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished that he had quit before with only one disgrace. "I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race." But in the laughing crowd, he searched and found his father's face. That steady look, which said again, "Get up and win the race." So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. "If I'm to gain those yards," he thought, "I've got to run real fast." Exerting everything he had, he regained 8 or 10. But trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently, a tear dropped from his eye. "There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try?" The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error prone, a loser all the way. "I've lost, so what's the use?" he thought. "I'll live with my disgrace." But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. "Get up," an echo sounded low. "Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race." See, when God called us, he didn't call us expecting us to fail. He called us because he wants us to win. He wants us to succeed. He wants us in his family. With borrowed will, "Get up," it said. "You haven't lost at all, for winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. For winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall." So up he rose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. At least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen, stumbling. 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line first place, head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, "I didn't do too well." "To me, you won," his father said. "You rose each time you fell." And now, when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, which it must for many of us many times throughout our Christian lives, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race, with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit, give up, you're beaten, they still shout in my face. But another voice within me says, get up and win that race.